Easter has forever changed the world, and it ought to forever change us. That's why we've already read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 this morning, three vignettes from that first Easter. Two of the three, you've noticed, include actual resurrection appearances by our Lord Jesus. Each of these vignettes involves a different set of characters, a group of women at the garden tomb, a pair of disciples on the Emmaus Road, and a gathering of believers with the Jerusalem apostles. Now, of course, each of these stories narrates actual historical events, eyewitness accounts that have been carefully researched, confirmed, and recorded by Luke, the beloved physician and an able historian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they also represent how any of us might encounter the risen Jesus and come to believe that he actually is alive, and then begin to prepare for our own lives of ministry and service. The main difference is that our encounter with the Lord will be by faith and not by sight, which is the way Paul says all of our Christian lives on earth will take place. So I don't suggest today that these accounts present us with various formulas for finding Christ, or even as different templates by which we should evaluate our own spiritual experiences. What I propose instead is that they confirm several common occurrences in the lives of those who find themselves gradually convinced of and then transformed by the reality of the resurrection. Such people may start out as doubters, even skeptics. Maybe that's where you once started. They may wish to believe, but somehow imagine that, as with many other dreams and possibilities, they're destined for disappointment. Or they may already believe, however tentatively, yet still wonder what difference a Jesus who is alive and well is going to make in their everyday lives, especially since he will not be literally, physically present with them until his coming at the end of the age. Some, and this is where I'm praying most of us will find ourselves before the end of this service, will be so bowled over by the living presence of Jesus that their whole lives will take on a decidedly more worshipful and missionary flavor. Now, we're not going to answer every question you might have today about the resurrection. And we're not even going to make an attempt to deal with every concern of the skeptics. I'm not even sure we're meant to do that. That's really Jesus' responsibility, right? Just as it was in his day, to deal with those kinds of issues as he sees fit. But if we're willing to walk by faith with these early sisters and brothers, through their mingled grief, fear, confusion, and spiritual blindness into openness, wonder, expectation, and confident hope, then I believe that the Lord will take the opportunity to show himself alive by many proofs to us, just as he did for them. We need not despair, by the way, that Jesus doesn't appear to us physically. Now, as then, true conviction arises from an understanding of the Scriptures, as we'll see in a moment. And in that regard, we actually have an advantage over our first century brethren, don't we? Because we have all of God's Word here in a single book. And let's never forget the later words of Jesus to old doubting Thomas, as we've come to know him, rather unfairly, I think. Thomas first insisted, "Only when I see him myself, only when I touch his wounds will I believe." Well, you may remember that Jesus did, in fact, give Thomas his desires, but then he told him, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that includes each one of us here today. Here are five characteristics then about our encounter with the living Jesus based on these Easter vignettes that we've read about in Luke 24. First of all, know this: that encounter with Jesus will likely be independent of our initial emotions and motives concerning him. It will not depend exclusively or even primarily on the way that we feel about Jesus, or on the motives we have for considering the fact that he is actually alive. Each of these three groups had a slightly different outlook. The women who set out for the tomb at break of day were going to perform the dreaded but necessary duty of preparing Jesus' body for burial. That's a task that had only been very hastily done on the previous Friday evening before the Sabbath day, which by Jewish reckoning always began at sundown. They were despondent, to say the least, still reeling with grief from their loss. They had seen their beloved Lord die. They had watched as he was taken down from the cross, and they knew he'd been placed now in a borrowed tomb. They were also worried, according to another gospel account, wondering how they would ever manage to roll that massive stone away which sealed the front of the tomb so that they could get in and actually do their work. Soon enough, upon their arrival, they were shocked and dismayed to find the tomb already unsealed and the body of Jesus gone. And while they stood there in the garden perplexed about this turn of events, the sudden appearance of angels caused them to become greatly fearful. So as you read this story about the women, what you see is they literally ran the gamut of negative emotions, even though they had good intentions. Well, it was different for those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were probably just friends, but whom some have said, and perhaps with some justification, might have been husband and wife. They were simply returning from Jerusalem after the Passover, talking about all the amazing events of the week past, making the 7-mile trek back to their home. Luke later tells us that they too were sad. And the reason was they were greatly disappointed, maybe even despairing, since, as they would later admit to their unrecognized guest, they had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one to redeem Israel. But all those hopes had really died along with him at the crucifixion. These two discouraged believers probably just wanted life to return to something resembling normal. They couldn't even muster much enthusiasm about this startling report from the women, whose story they found extremely doubtful. What about the remaining 11 apostles and the disciples who had gathered with them there in Jerusalem? Well, like the women, they were frightened, we're told, and yet for different reasons. John tells us that they were huddled together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, you know? The very Jews that had just arrested Jesus, incited the crowds against him, and lobbied the Roman authorities until Pilate had given him over to be crucified. For all the apostles knew, they were next. They were certainly on this holy city's most wanted list, as they saw. And when their feelings of dread finally settled, they were only heightened. They weren't relieved by the appearance of what they considered to be perhaps a ghost suddenly standing among them. Well, the point is that none of these people, not even Jesus' closest friends and family members, expected to find him alive. Amen. They were so emotional. They were so brokenhearted. They were so confused and fearful that all they wanted to do was just try to survive. And could I suggest to you that when Jesus first comes to us, it's often in that same state of affairs that we're experiencing. We don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do. We're uncertain about what the future holds for us. Oh, yes, we had great hope in the Lord Jesus, and we perhaps even expressed a meaningful and sincere belief in him. But then it all seemed to change. Can I just suggest to you that that may be when Jesus chooses to reveal himself most clearly to you? When your motives and emotions may seem as far away as you could possibly imagine from the things of God. It was in the middle of this mashup that Jesus chose to reveal the truth and show up unannounced. Of course, none of them realized that at first, did they? The women found an empty tomb, but they didn't see Jesus. At least they didn't at first. The Emmaus pair did see him. They even walked, talked, and ate with him, but only realized who it was after the fact. The Jerusalem gathering was troubled, doubtful, and disbelieving even after Jesus disclosed himself to them. So don't imagine that you'll only find Jesus after a whole life spent searching for him and maybe even thinking about comparing religions. No, that's not the way it works. That's not the way that Jesus generally chooses to show himself alive to anyone. And don't measure how close you are to meeting him by the way you feel. You know, those things may play a role, but they're not the determining factor in finding the Lord Jesus. It may please him to make himself known to you under the worst conditions and emotions you might experience. And that brings us to another characteristic. Number two, our encounter with Jesus will usually begin before we're even aware of his presence. Isn't that the way you've generally found it to be? Well, it's certainly what we read in Luke 24. The women at this early stage knew only that the tomb was empty and that the angels had confirmed he had risen just as he said. They had no idea that he was actually nearby. In fact, we have to rely on in the other gospel accounts to inform us of his later appearance to Mary Magdalene, who was the first, it seems, to see him, and then appearing to the larger contingent of women. The two disciples' failure to recognize the Lord might seem understandable given the sad circumstances, but Luke leaves us in no doubt that their eyes were divinely kept from recognizing him. They actually spoke with him, somewhat condescendingly, it turns out. They walked with him for a fair distance. They listened to his survey of the Old Testament. And they sat at table with him for a while without ever being aware of whose company and conversation they were sharing. The Lord intended it to be that way. We later learn that their hearts had strangely burned within them as Jesus delivered his traveling walk through the Bible lesson, but full recognition only came later. Of course, the 11 and the others with them, as we read, thought they might be seeing an apparition. They said, this has got to be Jesus' spirit. If their eyes weren't deceiving them entirely, that's all they believed that they were seeing there until Jesus proved otherwise. That doubt lingered, we're told, until they actually touched him and then watched him eat a piece of fish. So can we just agree that all of the apostles at this point were just like Thomas, as we, I'm sure, would have been as well. Listen, we know that God is omnipresent, right? That he's everywhere at the same time. David wrote about this in Psalm 139, and he confessed, Lord, there's nowhere I can go, from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell, and anywhere in between, even the furthest reaches of the sea, there's nowhere I can go that you aren't already there. Jesus also promised that he would always be present with his followers. And in passages that we love to quote, like the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Spirit of Jesus is the one who makes that possible, in fact, since he comes to indwell all of us who put our trust in him. And Paul reminds us that because the church, like the individual believer, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that he is with us in spirit where two or three are gathered together in his name. When we come together to worship or to witness or to minister or to fellowship, he is here. But I'm not speaking of any of those realities. Those are real. Those are true. But that's not what I'm speaking about when I'm talking about having an encounter with the living Jesus. I'm talking about when the Lord deliberately chooses to reveal himself to people who would otherwise remain quite unaware of his presence. It may happen suddenly and dramatically, as it did here in Jerusalem on Easter Sunday, or perhaps as it happened for Paul on the road to Damascus. He suddenly was struck with the presence of the living Christ. I'm sure the details will all be different, but it could happen with that kind of suddenness. Far more often, it seems to happen in stages, as it did for the people who knew Jesus over that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension to the Father. Jesus wasn't just constantly with them. He appeared periodically at times when they needed it most, perhaps. And it was not just to one or two individuals here or there. At one point, Paul says there were over 500 people gathered together when Jesus appeared. But as it pleased him to do, and as it still pleases him to do, he reveals himself to whom he will. And when he does, there's no doubt left who is actually appearing and speaking. Whatever the case, you're more than likely, even if you've been a professing believer for years, to be made aware of Jesus' powerful presence only after he's been walking with you and speaking with you and maybe even carrying you for a good while. It'll suddenly dawn on you because of something that you are reminded of by the Spirit, because of some scripture that is shared with you, because of some sudden sense of peace and comfort that you have, that the Lord indeed is present with you. And that should actually happen to those of us who are believers on a regular basis. We're not going to see Jesus physically. We're not going to have visions of him. We shouldn't seek those things. But as we walk the daily walk that we have with him, he will reveal himself in the way that pleases him. And let me assure you, if you're not a believer today and you think, well, I've considered all the options, I've been through all of that, maybe even I made a start when I was a young person, but I've forgotten all about that now and I'm in the clear, don't think that Jesus, if it pleases him, won't come and do his work of conviction in your heart. And I pray that he will today if that is where you are. Listen, when you are not aware of the presence of Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean you're lacking in faith. But it may indicate that you've lost a little spiritual sensitivity. And you know one of the ways that that happens? It's when we withdraw ourselves from being under the Word of God. And when we neglect this very book that he's given us to tell us about himself. And so that brings me to a third thought today, and it's this. Our encounter with Jesus will necessarily rest upon a deepening understanding of the scriptures. Do you know how Jesus makes his presence known today? It's not by appearing bodily as he did in these resurrection appearances. It's by granting us what he also granted to these people that we read about. And that is a deepening understanding of the entire Bible which points to him. That's one of the key details that stands out in all three of these resurrection stories. And it's why we devote so much time and attention to the written word of God in this church. The angels asked the women, remember how he told you the things he said to you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And you know, what they were basically asking is, do you remember the gospel message that Jesus preached to you from the very first? He preached that the kingdom of God had come in his person. And that he was the king. He shared all these things with you, especially as he came to the cross. He kept telling you that. Do you remember? And eventually, with this reminder of the angels, the women did, we're told, remember his words. Guess what? We have all those words of Jesus. We have it in the gospel record right here. The same things that Jesus said to them and then fulfilled are right here for us to see. And not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament that predicted it. Also the book of Acts that tells us about how the early church preached it and lived it out. The writings, the letters of the apostles that tell us how we're to share that message. Even the book of Revelation that tells us how Jesus promised to fulfill and complete the good news. All of that is there for us to see. This characteristic is clearest, I suppose, in the second story. When the two disciples chided Jesus for not being aware of recent events. Now, is that a little bit comical? You don't know what's been going on, friend, in Jerusalem over this past week? Well, Jesus had lived it all. He knew it like they couldn't possibly have known it. And then when they expressed their disappointment at his rejection and death, Jesus rebuked them and called them foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know what he wanted to know? You know what he asked them? He said, don't you believe what the Old Testament says about how the Messiah had to suffer such things before entering his glory? And then it says, beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, both major and minor, Jesus interpreted them in all the scriptures. Apparently including the historical books and Proverbs and Psalms and the other writings. And he told them how all of these things pointed to himself. Well, that's when their hearts began to burn. They realized that even though they didn't quite know who he was yet, they realized that there was somebody special here. He had a grasp of the Word of God like nobody else. They would later marvel that their recognition had actually begun on the road when he opened to us the Scriptures, as they put it, and was later confirmed by his breaking of the bread, which they no doubt recognized from the Last Supper. Even in the more sudden experience of the apostles in Jerusalem, did you notice that Jesus took the time to remind them? These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, where? In the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then Luke says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures too. Now, you know what we have to keep in mind here? These people, most of them, even if they lacked formal education, were well-versed in Jewish Scripture. They knew the law and the prophets. They had grown up learning the great acts of God for Israel's sake. They knew what the prophets had predicted. They knew how the Psalms applied to the Son of David that was going to come. And they were all looking forward to that. And yet it never occurred to them that Jesus was indeed the actual fulfillment, and that everything that it said, even from the book of Isaiah, about this suffering servant who would come, he would be the Messiah, but he wouldn't come as a conquering hero, as a military leader. He would rather come as one who would give his own life up and suffer indignities unimaginable in order to save his people. And that's what Jesus showed them in this deeper understanding that he gave them in Scripture. You know, especially in our day, after Jesus' ascension and prior to his return, we're going to find his presence mediated to and assured to us through a spirit-aided grasp of the Bible. It's not going to come automatically. There's not going to be some vision in the night. It's going to be him patiently taking you, probably over a long period of time, through this book, to see how it all points to him. I remember when we did our walk through the Bible not too long ago. Some of you have gone through that study, taking us through the whole Bible in just about 2.5 hours. And the one who was leading that said, you know what the Old Testament keeps saying to us? Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. And suddenly we get to the Gospels and it's, he's here. But he's not quite what you expected. After he dies, especially, those that were looking for him said, what are we going to do now? What has happened? What's this all about? Have we been deceived? Have we lost hope now? And the rest of the Bible says, no, not at all. Jesus came back from the dead to prove that his cross was effective, that it did exactly what he said it would in offering forgiveness of all of sin for all who would believe. God's raising him from the dead was his stamp of approval on the Son's work and his testimony to all people that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God and Savior from sin. So now it says he's been exalted to the highest place. One day he's going to return in great glory with all the angels and saints, and he's going to set up his kingdom forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And all of us who believe in him will know that. That's not wishful thinking, folks. That's not pie in the sky by and by. That is reality that we have assurance of because this is the Word of God. So when Jesus chooses to reveal himself to you, he's going to open your mind more deeply to the Scriptures so that you can understand that. You can understand him as the living Savior, the one predicted and promised, who had come to save sinners in a way that was right here in the Scripture but is so often misunderstood, who is now coming to his glory as predicted by the living Word himself. Well, that will immediately confront us, as it did them, with a decision. So number four, our encounter with Jesus will always require the response of faith. Once Jesus does open our minds by his Spirit to the truth about him in the Scripture, what immediately happens is he confronts us with a decision. Will we believe or will we not? Will we walk with him day by day and take advantage of his living presence, or will we just try to get on with our own lives and hope things will be better for us and that we'll be wise enough to figure it all out? Without faith in Jesus, based on God's word, we'll never have a truly meaningful encounter with the risen King. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it's very clear in the text, isn't it? The women had to put aside their fear and perplexity and believe what Jesus had told them earlier. That they had to believe enough in divine revelation to accept it as true themselves, and then enough to go and tell other people about it, as the angels had instructed them. The two from Emmaus had to stop viewing the women's testimony as idle tales, and they had to start believing what their own scriptures told them and what Jesus himself now made known to them through the word. The Jerusalem church also had to respond in faith. Trust that in accordance with the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Christ did have to suffer and die and on the third day rise from the dead. You see, you'll always be called to put your faith in Jesus as Son of God and Savior from sin. You'll be called to put your trust in Jesus himself, is what I'm saying. But he's not going to be here physically to do what he did here and take you through a personalized journey through the Bible. What he'll do instead is to give you gifted others, maybe concerned friends, maybe godly parents, who will take you through this book and help you to understand it. In fact, he'll give you this book itself. He's already given you this gift. The Holy Spirit has inspired it, preserved it. Most of us have multiple copies of it. And when we read it and seek his help, guess what? He opens our eyes and our hearts to the scripture. And I just wonder today if any of your hearts have been burning since we started reading Luke 24, the very first of our service. Has that spark caught? Has it began to flame a little bit more now that you've heard exactly who Jesus is and what he's done? Because you see, everything in our world says Jesus is dead and gone. Wants us to act as if he makes no difference on a daily basis to our lives. He's a historical figure, yes. He's a wonderful moral teacher, perhaps a prophet, but that's it. The Bible says no. He is a living presence among and within his people. All who believe in him will know of his presence when he chooses to reveal himself to us. And he'll do that through the word. And when he does, guess what you're required to do? Simply to believe. Take him at his word. When he says, when the Bible says he is alive, believe that. And therefore, when it says he has forgiven you of all your sin, believe that and trust him alone to do it. When it says that by trusting in him, you have a new life, you have been raised, and at the end of time, even your body will be raised forever and transformed. Again, that's not just wishful thinking, that's reality. But we were required and called to make the response of faith. Well, let me give you one other thing. This is the most practical, life-changing part of all of these stories, I think. Fifth and finally, our encounter with Jesus will inevitably lead to a joyous life of mission. We'll no longer see it just as life to be endured, just as, you know, making a living, raising our kids, going to school, you know, trying the best to get along with our families and trying to at least have some fun along the way. That's not what life's all about. We talked about Friday night, Jesus' call to take up our own cross. And one of the things that he said to support that is, listen, if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul, what have you profited? What have you gained? Nothing. But if you lose your life for my sake, if you will take up your cross, die to self, and trust me, then you're going to find life that is truly life. And it will be a life of mission and service to him. These women, confronted with Jesus' third day rising, according to scriptures, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. You know what I reflected on this week? They went on the shortest short-term mission trip that they possibly could. Just from the tomb back to inside the city to the apostles and gave them the message. But that's what they were called to do. The first witnesses were women who other people believed were just telling idle tales, but they were faithful and they saw their life now in a whole new light. The two from Emmaus, when their eyes were opened to the presence of Jesus, rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I kind of imagine they ran all 7 miles, don't you? And don't forget, this was now late into the evening. They had encouraged Jesus to stay because it was getting on later into the afternoon, and they didn't want him to have to walk. Well, they took off, and they went and found the apostles. They now had a brand new mission in life, whatever their particular occupations were. The apostles had their minds open not only to the gospel, but also to the church's mission. Did you notice that? Near the end of Luke 24, it said, as he taught them, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in my name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What was that? The Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with his power from on high for your mission, which Acts 1 and 2 tells us he actually did come in great power. But I want you to allow me to point out, with the exception of the apostles, few of these believers were called to abandon their jobs, sell all their possessions, leave their homes for good, and become vocational gospel ministers, at least as we normally use that terminology. Only the apostles were formally called to be that kind of missionary. But it didn't matter. Jesus called the entire group, everybody who came to know through faith of his resurrection, that they were now to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Their lives would never be the same because Jesus had risen from the dead and would soon come to them in the person of his Holy Spirit, never to leave them again. Do you know that you cannot be a Christian? You cannot be someone who has the Holy Spirit of Jesus dwelling in you and have absolutely no desire to spread that message and to live for him? Now, I'm not saying that you might not have struggles in doing that, because we all do. We all get lazy. We all think that there are other things that are more important than sharing our faith and living for Christ. But do you know that you cannot actually be a believer with a living Lord inside of you and not have some inkling that that's what he's called you to do? And increasingly, if you allow him to, he will feed that desire. And so that it doesn't matter what your occupation is. It doesn't matter if you're a retiree. It doesn't matter if you're a student or a child. It doesn't matter if you're a parent. Or it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter what your background is, ethnically or economically, what your social standing is. God calls you to serve him. And you will find that there's no greater joy than to be able to share the things that Christ has done for you and point to this story about how he actually rose from the dead. So the real key, I would say, to encountering Jesus may simply be to realize that he's actually seeking you. He's the one who is walking with you even when you're not aware of it. He's the one who suddenly, it seems, shows up and you think, where have you been? And he says, I've always been here. I've just been waiting. I've been waiting for you to believe my word. I've been waiting for you to respond to my spirit and take the next step so I could show myself even more powerful in your presence. He doesn't come to you only when you're intentionally looking for him or trying to find yourself religiously or feeling especially hopeless and needy. In fact, by the time you recognize his presence, he's already been walking beside you for some distance along life's road. And don't be surprised when the way he shows himself to you is through a new understanding of the Bible. It may be something that you've read over many, many times, or you've heard preached on. Maybe you've memorized scripture or have a scripture hanging on your wall, and suddenly Jesus opens your mind to grasp what it really means. And it reminds you that he's here. He's not some distant past figure. He's not just somebody who's coming in the future. He's the one who is alive right now. Now, let me tell you that if I'm standing up here preaching to you from the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus by his Spirit is not here helping you to understand, I might as well go sit down. No amens on that, please. Preaching is useless, and so is faith, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. If you aren't hearing from him, if all you're hearing from is a man, then it's not going to avail you anything. But you see, and I want to put this as humbly as I can, it's not my gifts, it's not my urgency, it's not my sense of calling or the way that I present the truth. It's his work to convince you that he is real and that he's calling you to believe in him, Trust His Word. Trust the things that you've heard already today from that Word. If God has sparked something in your heart, then you just grasp onto that and you follow that, that as far as it leads. He'll take you the next step when you need to understand. And you'll be surprised when you finally discover Jesus was teaching me all along. He asked you to believe the things Scripture says about Him. Do you realize that that's how Jesus began His ministry? When He first came, He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Believe what I've come to share with you. It's about Me. It's about what I am going to do for you. It's not about how you can find Me another helpful religious mentor. It is how you can find in Me a Savior from your sin, a Lord who will govern your whole life and give you a future that nobody else can give you if you'll trust Me. And it will all center, believe it or not, in what I do on a rugged cross and what I come out of the tomb into which I am put." That is the basis, the kernel of the good news that we're called to believe. That's still the message we're called to receive, that He was delivered up to death for our transgressions and raised up for our justification to make us right with God. He suffered once for sins, as Peter said, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." I find it very interesting that Luke 24 opens with the body of Jesus being gone from the tomb. And that's all we know at first. But by the conclusion of that chapter, what do we see? Jesus Himself standing among His people. He is risen, folks. He is here. Amen. And I pray that you'll open yourself for an encounter by faith with Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as always, it's not any man's persuasive technique. It's not any music's ability to move us emotionally. It's not any series of doctrines that we cling to and list on a confession of faith somewhere in the church. It's rather Your living presence that brings conviction and brings faith and calls us to repentance and to trust in You alone for our salvation. And Lord, for those of us who know that salvation, may we know that You didn't save us so that we could just put You on the shelf and no longer think that You're a viable, active presence in our life, but so that we could walk with You every day. And Lord, even when we, because of our own weakness and because of our human finiteness, we can't perceive all the things that You're doing, would You help us to believe that You are doing it all for Your glory and our good? And when You choose through Your Word to show us what You're doing, how You're molding us, how You're calling us to live as Christian people, would You help us just to be obedient to that and respond with faith? And for those today, Lord, who perhaps have heard the good news many times and yet never have responded, would You just awaken them again to the need for repentance? Would You, by Your own presence, just alert them that You are here, that You're ready to forgive and to heal and to give them eternal life? And may they respond in faith as well. Lord, be more than just an idea. Be more than just religious history for us. Be who You are, the living One who was dead but is now alive forevermore. And may You live in us and teach us to live for You as well, so that we might serve and glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment as always. And we have what we call an invitation, where we invite you to come and profess your faith in Jesus. Jesus said, when you come to faith in Me, I want you to not hide it. I want you to make a confession or a profession of faith before others. And then I'll confess you before My Father who is in heaven. So if you've never done that before, if you're trusting Christ today, if He has burned within your heart those words of Scripture, we invite you to come, and we won't do anything to embarrass you, but we do want to counsel you and to pray with you and just to show you what everybody else in this congregation who knows the Lord has experienced, and that is a new heart that God has given you. If you feel led to join this church family, if there's other commitments of your life that you need to make, I'll be at the front to greet you and to pray with you, and I ask that you respond however the Spirit leads. But every one of us is called to decision today, aren't we? And every one of us can respond to the living Lord Himself. I encourage you to do that as we sing.